Thank you for the privilege of bringing God's word to you this afternoon. It's been a blessing. I must admit, I'd rather sit here and be ministered unto more than to minister unto you, but I pray that God will bless you through this message. But thank you to the Servants of the Word Committee and the Cornhill Committee for inviting me to bring God's word to you these 3 days, and also to enable myself to meet so many brothers and sisters in Christ. Quite often I tuck myself away in study and I cannot appear for 3 or 4 days and not be lonely, because I love studying the Lord's word. So I pray that today you hear something of the fruit of the study of the last 3 or 4 weeks. My title is that's given to me is Christ Among the Gods. And I've chosen a passage today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I trust I'm not too loud, that it's all okay. I want to look at this passage under the title, Who Do People Say That Jesus Is? Of course, it's a very pertinent question in our pluralistic society around Glasgow in Great Britain. I come from Leicester, and I am surrounded by Hindus, Muslims, Sikhs, atheists, all sort. Half of my family are Christian, half are still very devout and staunch Hindus. I'll share something on Thursday with you, how I was a staunch and devout Hindu and spiritualist before the Lord brought me into saving knowledge of himself. But I want to look at this passage. What do people say of Jesus? And tomorrow I want to look at a passage of what does Jesus say of himself? Or, what does Jesus say of people when we look at John 14:6? But today, we'll look at what people say of Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 13. This is the word of God. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Amen. Let's pray. Father, Father, glorify your Son, that through him you may be glorified. Father, to that end, grant me voice and unction. You know my voice is getting weaker. Grant me unction and voice to speak and preach, and all those gathered here to hear your voice, to bow their hearts and wills to the glory of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come here to a landmark passage in Matthew's Gospel, towards the middle of the Gospel, but it's a landmark passage. I wonder if you've ever thought about that, as it deals with the truth of Jesus' identity. Of course, Matthew wants his readers who have walked with him through the Gospel to get some idea of Jesus' true identity at this stage. Now, just like the disciples, they may not be able to put in the truth behind the confession that was yet to come. A clear understanding of what Peter was saying was going to come subsequent to this confession. But nevertheless, here Matthew is dealing with the question of who is Jesus? You know, one thing that upsets me quite often when I hear preaching, and I trust that you all being well trained will not exhibit this, but we often use the Gospels as a do-good manual. How to live the Christian life. But we forget that these Gospels, in the first instance, are identification documents, primitive identification documents that say something about Jesus Christ, who or what he is. And that's introduced to us right at the front end, if you will open your Bibles and look at chapter 1, where Matthew tells us and introduces his subject, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now we are told that, though the disciples themselves don't know yet, but we are told that he is a son of David, that is, he is a king. And of course, this is about the king coming to his people, this gospel. And that he is a son of Abraham, that is, he is a Jew. And so what we have in Jesus here, in the genealogy, that here is the king of the Jews. And so what do we get as soon as we get into chapter 2? Through the lips of the Magi, they ask the question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? You see, bringing and squashing that genealogy in that verse 2 of chapter 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We see something of his supernatural birth, and the name given to him, that this is Emmanuel, that is God in flesh. The work he has come to do, the angel tells us, is that he has come to redeem his people, that he has come to save his people from their sins. But then the crowds who follow him in chapter 4, verse 25, notice, it says, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And there was something unique about this man from Nazareth, from the region of Galilee, in the way that he carried himself, in the way that he spoke, in the things that he did, such that the crowds began to follow him. And there is this sense of excitement. And I remember when I started reading for the first time as a Hindu 20 years ago, this Bible that was forbidden in our house, but I lived alone at that time. I was 30 years old. I got excited just at reading about the wonder of his birth in this supernatural way, about the names that he was given, about the work that he came to do. And by the time I came to the end of chapter 4, I was one of these in the crowd following this Jesus. And then when I read the Sermon on the Mount, how it really stung me, because I was persecuting my brother, and I was reading here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons, called sons of God. And I was a peace breaker, because at that time, as I'll share on Thursday, I was praying for my brother's death. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I knew that I was a young, arrogant scientist. I was a yuppie of the 80s. I trust you, some of you understand that term. But as I read the Sermon on the Mount, that you have heard it said long ago that you shall not commit adultery, but if a man looks at a woman in a lustful way, you've committed adultery in your heart. Why look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own eye? And as I started reading this Sermon on the Mount, it devastated me. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It blew my mind, because the best I knew at that time was what Gandhi said, which was, and I come from Gandhi's town in India, Gujarat originally, but Gandhi said was, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. It was in the negative. There's much less responsibility required in the negative. But when Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, it challenged me. Looking at the speck in my brother's eye when there was a plank in my own eye as a self-righteous religious Hindu. And it forced me to read on. Not only did this Jesus speak with power and clarity and authority as the king of the kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount, but then he began to demonstrate this power and this authority, not only in word, but also in deed. And so he began to demonstrate authority over sickness and disease, and at a touch the leper was cleansed. At a word, the cripple would stand up and find life in his feet. Be quiet, be still, and the wind and the waves were calm. Be quiet, come out of him, and the devils and the demons came out of possessed people. And my dad was a spiritualist, and we used to see spiritual exorcisms. I want to keep preempting Thursday. And I thought, who is this man? I was beginning to ask this question of Jesus' identity as the reader, when they come to the gospel for the first time, is forced by the text to ask that question. Who is this? Or, more specifically, what is this man? That he has command over the wind and the waves, the physical creation. That he has command over the human creation when it is twisted with sickness and disease. At a word he can put it right and heal. That with a word he silences the demons and sends them packing. The spiritual creation, when it is in rebellion, he can subdue it. Who is this that subdues the wind and the waves and the demons and diseases? He puts right. And that he touches a coffin and the widow of Nain's son springs to life. That he says, little girl, Talitha kum, I say to you, rise. And she rises from the grave. And I was forced to ask this question of Jesus' identity. Just as you see here, look with me in chapter 8, verse 27, when Jesus calms the storm. In verse 27, I'll read from 26, he says, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. Then the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And when I came to this for the first time, I realized that this must be some sense the Lord of creation, subduing the physical creation, the human creation, the spiritual creation, even calling people from the dead to life. And I wondered, what kind of man is this? Demonstrated authority and power in word, but also in deed. And then chapter 13, you notice the issue of his identity crops up again. This time in the negative context, in chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? Where did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. So you see the issue of who or what Jesus was is raised periodically in the gospel here. And we come to the answer to that question here in this landmark passage, as I said. It's a landmark passage for Jesus. In that I believe after this, the skirmishes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and after an intense period of ministry and teaching, he is retreated to the place of Caesarea Philippi in the region of Panias, a region of outstanding natural beauty, with flowers and trees and rivers and waterfalls, a place where people went for retreat, where particularly the god Pan, hence the region Panias, was worshipped, the god of nature, the Greek god of nature. If you see pictures of this region, and I've had the privilege of being able to go there, you see huge mountains and cliffs and trees and shrubs and flowers and waterfalls. But in the hills and mountains, you have niches and coves where there are shrines and idols of various Roman and Greek gods worshipped in those shrines. Not only the Greek and Roman gods, but the Canaanite gods were worshipped in these little coves. And so it's quite natural for Jesus to ask this question, seeing the idolatry around him, no different from the idolatry around us, as I'll come to in a minute, to ask this question, who do people say I am? But I say this is a landmark because for him, after this passage, it was uphill, physically and then metaphorically, uphill to Mount Hermon where he was transfigured, but then uphill spiritually, because it was then to turn towards Jerusalem and the cross. And it was a landmark passage for him. I believe Jesus is here taking his disciples to take stock of how much they have understood after the intense period of teaching and ministry and them being with him. To see how much has penetrated into their minds, into their hearts, where they are at. It's a landmark for Peter because he makes this good and great confession. But then instead of going uphill, Peter spiritually goes downhill, doesn't he? Because no sooner has he made this confession, then he's a mouthpiece for Satan and Jesus has to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan." And it's downhill for Peter on the way to Jerusalem because he falls asleep during a time of prayer. He denies the Lord and runs away until he is reinstated. So it's a landmark for Peter, a landmark for Jesus. And also, it's a landmark for the gospel. Notice how in verse 21, Matthew uses it as a landmark and a reference point and says, from that time on, that is from the time of Peter's confession, from this event. And I want to look with you then, just briefly, at this passage and its relevance today under three very simple, basic questions. Firstly, who do people say Jesus is? Secondly, what's the truth? And thirdly, how do we know the truth? Three very simple, basic questions. Who do people say Jesus is? What's the truth? And how do we know the truth? Such an important question, who do people say Jesus is, in our multicultural, multiracial, ethnic, pluralistic society, isn't it? You could go out there right now and ask this question to 10 people, and I'm sure you will get about 10 different answers. It is so relevant, this portion of Scripture. Because there is much ignorance and confusion and speculation about Jesus' true identity. In verse 14, after Jesus has asked this question of his disciples, they give the answer. Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others still Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Well, it was Herod, of course, who thought this Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, had killed, had come back to life with miraculous powers that John didn't have, but Jesus did. And of course, that was informed by some kind of superstition and fear and speculation, and certainly ignorance of Herod and those who were with him. Others thought he was Elijah, the prophet of power, perhaps seeing Jesus' miraculous works. Others thought he was Jeremiah, a weeping prophet of the Old Testament, maybe seeing something of compassion in Jesus' life. But these opinions of the people were based on superstition, reincarnation, the ghost of dead men, Elijah come back, John the Baptist come back, Jeremiah come back. And it's no different now, is it, compared to then? That they thought the best that they could come up with was that he was, in some sense, the reincarnation of John or Jeremiah or Elijah, the ghost of dead men. But it's the same today. There's the same kind of confusion, ignorance, speculation. So the Muslims believe that Jesus is a prophet or was a prophet. Of course, they use the word was, past tense, rather than is, because they don't know the resurrected Christ. That he was a prophet. And to believe anything else of Jesus, did you know, is the unforgivable sin. To believe that Jesus was the Son of God is an unforgivable sin in Islam. Let me read to you a couple of verses from the Quran about Jesus. The Christians call Christ the Son of God, imitating what unbelievers of old used to say, "Allah's curse be upon them. How they are deluded from truth. O people of the book, commit no excesses. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was a messenger of Allah, no more." Muslims believe he was a sinless prophet, but no more than a prophet. To believe anything more is to be cursed, is to commit the unforgivable sin. Hindus Hindus believe Jesus to be a god, either the ninth or the tenth incarnation of Vishnu. This is what my mother believes. She has a little statue of Jesus in her shrine at her house. And whenever she and I get into a discussion or a heated debate, she says, but I believe in Jesus. He is a god. He is the Christian's god. Look, I've even put a statue of him in amongst the gods in my shrine. And she shows and she points. And I even pray to him as the last prayer in my daily worship, Jay. Can't you be satisfied with that? It's interesting. There was a point in my life when I put a statue of Jesus in my shrine and I used to pray to him last. You see, you pray to the most supreme God last. So, I trust that she's not far from the kingdom, though not in it yet. But Hindus believe that Jesus is a God, the Christian God, if you will, the white person's God, because of course Asians and Hindus believe that all white people are Christians. That's a misconception. Sikhs believe that he was a holy man, a guru, somebody, a prophet, if you like, somebody who spent time with God and therefore was made holy and had power to do miraculous things. Because God's presence somehow was with him, but not that he was God. And Buddhists believe that through yoga and meditation, Jesus became a yogi par excellence, who knew advanced forms of yoga. Some possibly, my father, before he passed away, used to believe this, that in the 18 lost years, as some Hindu scholars call them, the 18 lost years of Jesus, from the age of 12 to 30, that he went to India and that he learned meditation techniques and yoga and therefore had miraculous powers because of that. And then he came back to Israel. And the Buddhists believe that he was a holy man, in fact so holy, the most holy of men, that he became a bodhisattva. A bodhisattva is somebody who is enlightened. A wisdom being who is full of righteousness, who doesn't cash in his righteousness, but he sacrifices his righteousness to share it with others. Now you must be thinking, well, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that he is not a bodhisattva, somebody who learned and became holy. He is holy. He is not mere man, but truly God too. And atheists and moral philosophers will concede, if they will, that Jesus was a good man, a good moral teacher. If we can only live according to some of his teachings, the world would be a better place. I used to work at Glasgow University with a lab full of scientists who used to say, you know, Jay, isn't it enough that we can live according to Jesus' teachings? I said, no, it is not. Because you can't live according to his teachings when rightly understood. And you see, others think he is irrelevant and they just don't care who or what Jesus is. And some of these opinions that he is a god or a prophet or a bodhisattva or a holy man or a yogi are very high opinions. And we should be glad if people thought that of us, in the flesh I mean, of course. Wouldn't we? But as high as these opinions are, as well-meaning and as sincere as they may be, they are wrong. They are false. They're not good enough. They may be good, but they're not good enough. They're not acceptable to Jesus because they're not true. So we come to the second question. So what's the truth? And for that, Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 15, and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? Really, the translation is, and you, with the emphasis on you, and you, what of me do you say? And of course, here, it's a personal question, second person plural. There is a collective dimension, and I really believe here that when Peter speaks, that he is representing the group of disciples here. But this is a personal question that is asked to all the disciples. Who do you say I am? You see, it's up to the disciples to testify to the truth. This is why the church, with one voice, needs to speak the truth about Jesus and not be divided on the issue of who and what he is. Because it is these disciples who have lived with him. They've walked with him. They've eaten with him. They've slept with him. They've laughed and they've cried with him. They've been rebuked by him. If anybody should know, they should know. They've seen lives transformed because of his teaching and his power and his touch and his compassion and grace. They've seen the joy of sins forgiven in people's lives. They've had their hearts rise up in worship and they've bowed down and said, truly, you are the Son of God. When they've seen the winds and the waves bow down to him, when demons have bowed and acquiesced. And really what I'm saying is we need to teach the truth as disciples of Christ. We need to teach the truth about Jesus to people. Not leave it to themselves to work it out through ignorance and speculation and confusion, because there is much of all those three out there. And this question is a very, very serious, significant question, of course. Because eternal destinies of people hang in the balance. Because it's on the basis of the answer that you give to this question that people are separated as sheep or goats, sheep on the right and goats on the left. One to enjoy heaven with God and his Christ and all these exalted creatures. With angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim and the ransomed and redeemed of God to enjoy the immediate presence of God forever. And the goats on the left to endure a lost eternity of woe. So you see, not only is this passage so highly relevant for our multicultural context, but it has eternal consequences. The answer is grave and significant. And of course Peter, as Peter was quite often wanting to do, he stands up representing the disciples and gives the answer in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A most definitive answer. You notice the definite articles. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A definitive answer. There is no half measures here. As Peter confesses the truth about who and what Jesus is. That he confesses the person and the work of Jesus. You are the Son of the living God. You are not the ghost of dead men, but the Son of living God. Prophets were servants. This is the Son. You know, of course, that God has revealed himself in sundry times in diverse manners and ways. That he revealed something of himself in the heavens. And when you see the vastness of space and the infinitude of space, the greatness and grandeur of the stars, you stand back in sheer amazement at its size, do you not? And you think, my goodness. And Paul says that something of his invisible qualities are made evident through looking at the night sky and the vastness and the beauty of space. You know, I have a pet interest in astronomy. One day I want to get a microscope. I've played with microscopes for 25 years. I want to get a telescope now and study astronomy. But you know, the nearest star, apart from the sun, of course, that's our nearest star, but the one nearest apart from the sun is 93 million miles away. It takes light at a breakneck speed of 186,000 miles per second. It takes 8.3 minutes to get here. That's how far it is, 93 million miles. But the nearest star to us, Alpha Centauri, it's a binary star, two stars. You know, light takes 4 years to get here. at the speed of 186,000 miles per second. Now, I know that at this time of the afternoon, that doesn't compute with you. So I'll break it down even more for you. That if you were to go to Glasgow Airport and get into a BMI Baby or a Ryanair jet or whatever in there and say to the pilot, can you just take me to Alpha Centauri and don't stop for anything else until we get there. And he revs his engines and he takes that plane on the runway at the speed of 500 miles an hour. It would take you 7 million years to get there. One way. And how many drinks would you have to pay for, and pound coins for the loo you have to pay for if you went to through Ryanair? But that's a separate issue. Yeah? That's how far the nearest star is. And our universe is full of 300 billion stars. That's just this galaxy, the Milky Way. And our universe is full of 1 billion other galaxies, many of them bigger than ours. And so you see, God has revealed something of his grandeur, his immensity, his infinitude, his glory and splendor in the law. But the law says nothing about the character of God, his holiness, the heavens. And for that, for the character and holiness of God, the law was given to show that this God is a holy God. That he is a God of truth and justice and righteousness. But the law said nothing about the plans and the purposes of God for his people. And so his servants, the prophets, were sent. Like we see here, Jeremiah, Elijah, John the Baptist. And the prophets declare the word of God, the mind and will, plans and purposes of God for his people to bring them back. But you know, the prophets were servants. And here now we have the Son of God, the very heart of God exegeted out, as John in his Gospel 1:18 tells us. So that the very personality of God could be seen. So that God could be touched. So that God could be heard audibly. So that God could be leaned upon as John did. And Peter says, you are not the ghost of dead men. You are not John the Baptist reincarnated. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the God-man. And of course, the Christ was the long-awaited deliverer of the Jewish people, the one who would deliver them from military occupation and overthrow the political system of the day, the Roman rule, and deliver his people, to set them free, give them security and peace, to bring moral purity, end corruption and tyranny in their day. And they awaited this deliverer. And you know, there are all the various religious people, groups, religions of the world around us. They wait a similar figure. The Muslims in Islam, they wait the Mahdi, the chosen one, the 12th Imam, who supposedly went down a well in 873 AD to hide from persecution. And who will come back again soon. And that people like the president of Iran, that he wants, this is an eschatological figure, the Mahdi, and he wants to bring him down sooner. And the way to do that is to create jihad, to create a chaos, because chaos will be the situation and the context in which the Mahdi will come and rule for 7 years and end Islamic tyranny. Or tyranny upon Muslims, and bring justice and glory and prosperity to Islam across the world. And after 7 years of doing that, then Muhammad and Jesus would come. They await the Mahdi, the 12th Imam. The Hindus wait for Kalki, Krishna, reincarnated, to come back riding on a white horse. Riding on a white horse. Going out to conquer the world for his people. Ring a bell? Doesn't it? You can understand why people get confused. Sikhs say that Nanak, Guru Nanak, who went in the 15th century, will come back one day and deliver his people and set Punjab free and bring moral and spiritual and religious reform to a backslidden people and a godless world. You see, it's the same now as it was then. The world is waiting for a Messiah, a Savior, and none will come other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But of course, he came here. And Peter is really describing the person and the work of Christ. As to the person, he was God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. As to his work, that is the Christ part. He'd come to deliver his people from a worse tyrant than Caesar, from a worse bondage than Rome, from sin and from Satan, to bring the kingdom of God into the hearts of sinful men and women, to get rid of that internal tyrant, sin, and that external tyrant, Satan. You see, to deal comprehensively. And Peter confesses Jesus, though at this stage, of course, if we study this gospel, we know that he didn't fully appreciate what it meant to be the Christ, because he wanted a Christ without suffering. And that wasn't to be, because that was not the gospel. But I'll leave that for another day. I want to move to our third question. How do we know the truth? Who do people say Jesus is? A God, a prophet, ghost of dead men. What's the truth? That he is the Christ, the deliverer of God, the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Not a servant of dead gods, but the Son of the living God. Now, how do we know? How did Peter know? Verse 17, Jesus gives us the answer. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man. Is it the New King James? This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. How did Peter know? You see, there's a contrast here. Peter's confession was made by divine revelation. The crowd's speculation is human wisdom and speculation. And you have these two ways of knowing the truth or not. The truth of Jesus is known by divine revelation, by God from heaven opening blind eyes. But people, their opinion is based on human wisdom and speculation. And these two things are contrasted here. Jesus is saying that God opened Peter's eyes. He didn't work it out himself. He didn't have a bright spark moment in and of himself, but God from heaven did something to Peter and removed the mists from his eyes and illumined his mind to the truth of Jesus' person and work. And God did this to Peter in his sovereign mercy. Matthew 11:25, Jesus speaking to the Father says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. For Father, this was your good pleasure, sovereign mercy. It is by the grace of God that Peter understands the truth about Jesus. You see, Hindus and Muslims and Sikhs cannot discern the truth of Jesus by themselves. Scientists and professors and priests and imams and gurus can't work it out. You can't theologically debate with them and convince them, because flesh, unaided reason and flesh, is incapable. You need a divine revelation, technically illumination. And I like to be technical when I'm talking theology. You need illumination of truth in the heart and mind. Now, if that's the case, to know the truth about Jesus, if we are to convince and convert the people outside of any or no religious persuasion, if a divine revelation by God's grace is what they need, what does that mean for us? What is it that we need to do? Well, it's to apply to the one who gives that illumination, that revelation, isn't it? And that means prayer. Serious, earnest, faithful prayer. Taking hold of God and not letting Him go until He grants what you ask Him, which should be linked to His glory. Prayer is the key to seeing people saved. I remember when I was here, I had a lab at Glasgow University, and we had a student that was doing a project in my lab. The head was the professor, and I was underneath him. We both had two separate groups working in the same lab. And she was working amongst 8 or 9 people. For 3 months, she never spoke to me. She wouldn't even look at me. And there was something strange about it. And at the end of 3 or 4 months, on her last day, when everybody had gone home on a Friday night, she stayed behind. And she said, "Jay, you must really hate me for the way I've treated you." And I said, "Well, I don't hate you, but I suspect you've been hanging around till 7:30 on a Friday evening, because most students are out at 5 o'clock, but because you perhaps feel guilty. Well, if that's why you've been waiting all this time for the last person to go, I forgive you. You must have your reasons for why you have totally ignored me for these 4 months." She said, "I want to tell you why." I said, "I don't really. You don't need to. I forgive you." She says, "I need to tell you. I'm not able to relate to Asian men because at home I am beaten by my father and my brother. And it's been going on for 10 years since I was 12 and I'm 22. And I'm not able to relate to Asian men. And I'm regularly beaten and abused." It was a horrific story she told me. And I said, "Well, what does your mother say?" "Well, she says that maybe my sins are being worked out and punished." And I said to her, "You know, God does punish sin, but not in this way. No man can become a self-appointed agent of God's wrath to punish sin. What your father is doing, your brother is doing, is wicked and evil." My mother said, "Maybe my sin is being worked out, so my next life, reincarnation, my next life will be, my karma would be purer." I said, "No, there is a Savior that God has sent who has paid the price for sin. If you believe in Him, you will be saved. You will not be punished, your sins, because He will take them on." And I gave her the John's Gospel, which I had in my drawer, and she went away. She came back after the weekend on a Tuesday. She brought the Gospel back and she said, "Oh, I read this, Jay," and I said, "What did you make of Jesus?" She said, "Well, we believe that He is a prophet. He's a holy man, that He did miracles." I said, "He's not a prophet." And I spent 2 hours discussing and showing her how Jesus was God and man. And she wasn't convinced and she went away. And I was, yes, disappointed and frustrated because my research had been neglected. And then 2 days later, on a Thursday, she came to see me in the evening. And she said, "Jay, can I speak with you?" And to be honest, I wasn't keen. And she said, "Something's happened to me. I woke up this morning and it's as if I'm alive in a way that I don't understand. I looked up to heaven and I said, 'Good morning, Father.'" She says, "Can I call God Father?" I said, "Yes, He is Father. But why do you do this?" She said, "I don't know. It's like, you must think I'm strange, but Jesus is alive." I said, "Yes, I know He's alive. How do you know? Are you taking the mickey? Has somebody put you up to this?" She said, "No, something's happened to me and I don't understand, but it's like I was blind, but I can see, but it's not in this world." And the Lord rebuked me and said, "You spoke to her from John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where He wills. And when you see it, do you not believe?" And I had to repent before the Lord, and I said, I hugged her, and I thought, wow, when you see a work of grace, it's all of God. It's nothing of us. Nothing of us whatsoever. And I've seen so many people come to living faith in Jesus Christ in my family, among my friends, among the relatives, among students, amongst various places I have worked. And every time you see a genuine work of God, you have to say, God's grace. Not man. Not man. Flesh didn't work it out. Divine grace. No theological debates, discussions, winning arguments can do it. But it's prayer and then trusting the Lord to do his sovereign work of mercy. It is, of course, sharing the gospel in a culturally sensitive way so that you are not misunderstood. If you want to know how to do that, come to my workshop. But please don't upset the workshop that you're in. But to teach and preach and, most importantly, live out the gospel. Because before people open up a Bible, they'll read your life. You've heard this many times, I'm sure. And let them read a clear letter for Christ and of Christ in your life. When my brother was converted, I wasn't willing to hear what he said. But when he came home and he testified that he'd come to know Jesus before he was thrown out, I saw something in his life as we stopped up our ears as he testified as to how Christ came into his life. I couldn't deny what I saw in his life. There was something of the holiness and the purity of God in his life. He was changed because before he was an educated reprobate, he slept with every girl he fancied. He took drugs. He got drunk periodically and regularly. And he was a reprobate. And here now he was, shining with a pure as well as a bright flame, with holiness. And unless people, you earn a listening ear, you know people won't listen to you, let alone open a Bible that you might give them. Prayer, gospel, and there are many resources. And if you're looking for resources to use to reach people of other religions, do come and see me or send me an email and I'll send you some resources. But there are a number of books and websites on the internet, etc., that you can use so that you can teach the gospel to your friends, neighbors, shopkeepers, students, with clarity, with understanding, with cultural sensitivity, so that you are not misunderstood. And sharing the gospel with them, sharing the truth of Christ, to water what you say with prayer. It's what Paul did, wasn't it? You go to Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, I always remember you in my prayers. You see, he'd planted the church through his preaching, and now he was watering the church through his praying. But if truth is known by divine revelation, to whom will we apply? It's not in methods. It is not in men. It is not in creating an ambiance or an atmosphere. It's praying and then sharing the gospel of who and what he is. And letting God open blind eyes, deaf ears, melting hardened hearts, and raising the dead to life.